So listen now as I read to you from Micah 4:1 and following. This is the word of the living God. Now it came to pass in the latter days, or it shall come to pass in the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all people walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God, forever and ever. In that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion, from now on even forever. And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city, you shall dwell in the field, and to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn like iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the Lord of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. Now I just want to say a few words about this passage. We saw not long ago in our study in Matthew 24 about how the kingdom that could be shaken, that God shook, okay, the kingdom on earth, the temple at Jerusalem, and the whole city of Jerusalem. We saw in Matthew 24 the prophecy that in 70 AD that the temple would be destroyed so that not one stone would be left upon another. And that when that happened, that there would be a shaking of heavens and earth, and that God would establish a kingdom that could not be shaken. And the reason is because the headquarters would be transferred from the Jerusalem that is on earth to Jerusalem that is in heaven, with the Lord Jesus Christ on his throne. Well, when he came in his advent, he came to earth to be our king, and he established himself over us through his cross and resurrection, and then at his ascension, the Lord made him that king, seated at his right hand forever and ever. And that kingdom is completely unshakable. And that's what this is talking about. Israel had gone through ups and downs of having kings that forsook the Lord, and therefore God's judgment was brought upon them. And then God would bring them, and eventually he brought them into captivity, and then he'd bring them out again, and then they'd wander away, and back and forth it went. But now we have a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because we have a king that cannot be shaken. He reigns forever and ever over us. And that's the glorious thing about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Well, we're going to be looking at Micah more tonight, and particularly chapter 5 all the way to the end of chapter 5. We didn't read that far this morning. But our New Testament reading for this morning, and the portion I'll be preaching from, is John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. So that will be our second reading, our reading from the New Testament. To you, from God's holy word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me,' for He was before me. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." And there we are in the reading of God's Word from the New Testament. May God bless His Word to us as we hear it this morning. Now let's join together in singing a song about the fullness of our King, Psalm 21a. Particularly at John 1. That I read earlier, 1 through 18. Ordinarily, I do this on the Sunday that's the closest to December 25th, to break from our regular series. And we've just completed a section in Matthew, finishing Matthew 24. We'll be taking up a psalm of focus, not next Sunday, but the following. Brian Murray will be here next week. So this is a great opportunity for us to follow our ordinary custom and look at a message, a subject that particularly pertains to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that is on many people's minds at this time of year. So for my principal text this morning, I have chosen within this passage that we read a portion of John 1:14, just a simple phrase. This is a very complicated passage. We're going to be looking at all of it, but to sort of help organize our thoughts, John 1:14 and those marvelous words contained in that verse, "We beheld His glory." Now, although you may not often speak with the same words that are used here of beholding glory, this is something that is not strange to any of us. We do it all the time. We behold glory. Advertisers are constantly at work at this time of year to get us to behold the glory of whatever product it is that they're advertising. They want to set it before you and show that this particular pair of blue jeans is more glorious than any of the others that are on the market, so that you will be compelled to go and buy those jeans. Some of you have been to musical performances during the holidays. Well, what happens in those musical performances? Well, someone is, we see glory. We see a performance presented to us, and we look at the glory of that performance as people have practiced and worked hard over time to be able to do that for us. Or if you go to a hockey game, then you're looking at the glory of your favorite team as they do their work, or whether a boxer or a race car driver or whatever it is, you see glory in that thing. If you exchange gifts at Christmas time, then you will behold the glory of the gifts that you receive and hope that others will behold the glory of the gifts that you give. You will have maybe a special meal and you will behold the glory of that food that is given to you. Now I realize that by using this phrase, beholding the glory, that I may seem to cheapen it a little bit by using it in such a common way. I don't intend to do that. I just want you to see that this is something that is not strange to us. It's something that we do all the time as human beings. We were made of God to love glory. It's part of our constitution. We look for glory. We delight in glory whenever we see it. Well, at least we ought to. Sometimes we don't recognize glory, as we'll see this morning. But my topic today is about a glory that is entirely without parallel. It excels all over other glories that I've talked about this morning 1,000 times over. It is His glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in His coming to this earth. John says, we beheld His glory. Now, my outline is quite simple this morning. It was a complex passage, so a simple outline. First, I want to look at the word His. I've already said it's the Lord Jesus Christ, but we want to look at more detail. Who does John say it is whose glory we beheld? Secondly, I want to look at the word we in that statement, we beheld His glory. Who is it that beholds this glory? And thirdly, I want to look at the word glory. What is that glory that was beheld? So we'll begin then with the first, with His, the word His. Whose glory does John speak of when he says, we beheld His glory? Well, from the beginning of verse 14, before our little phrase, we beheld His glory, you can see clearly the one whose glory John speaks about that was beheld. He describes Him as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And again, we know this refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. But to fully understand who He is, we will examine what John says about Him as the Word, and then we'll look at what John says about Him as having come in the flesh. Those two things under the word His. So first, what does John mean when he calls Him the Word? Or the Greek word is logos. Well, in verse 1, John describes His nature with this term Word. He begins by telling us that He was in the beginning. He says, in the beginning was the Word. Now, those words echo in almost everyone's mind who's had any acquaintance with the Scripture. The Bible begins in Genesis 1:1 with the words, in the beginning, God. John is connecting us with those words. He's linking us to those words and the time before anything was created. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was already there when the beginning occurred. By this, John is telling us that the Word was in existence before anything was created. In other words, He is the one who is without a beginning. He was in our beginning. He was already there. He is not part, then, of what was created at that time, but of what is self-existing in a whole different realm than ourselves. Then John goes on in verse 1 and says, the Word was with God. Now, this speaks of a kind of an association, a communion of some sort. They were together with each other. The Word was with God. There is some way that He's in fellowship with God, knowing Him and interacting with Him. He's a social being who is in society with God. Now, John has more to say about this relationship. If we go on down to the end of what we read this morning, verse 18, where he refers to Him as the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. That tells about what the relationship is. It tells us that the Word is the Son who is in a very sweet and intimate relationship with the Father, who is God. We know this because the Son is said to be in the bosom of the Father. To be in the bosom of the Father is to be in the place of acceptance, of dearness, of closeness, of confidentiality. And we also see that it is a relationship between two distinct persons. The Son is Son to the Father, and the Father is a Father to the Son. So the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. They are two distinct persons. They're not the same person, but they live in relationship as Father, Divine Father, and only begotten Son. We learn later in John's Gospel that the Father gives in this relationship all things to the Son, and that the Son always obeys the Father. And that goes all the way back into eternity. Because we're told in Philippians that it wasn't just when the Son became flesh that He obeyed, but that He obeyed the Father in leaving the glories of heaven to come to earth and to dwell among us. And obeyed, it says, even to the point of the death on the cross. So that the Son always does what pleases the Father. And so there is this marvelous relationship, this interplay of love, of closeness, of communion, of giving back and forth, and of delighting in each other from all eternity between God the Father and God the Son. And of course, God the Holy Spirit, though not mentioned in this passage, is included in God's triune nature. God is not, then, the cold and detached, isolated God of Unitarianism. But He is a social God who has lived in the community of three persons for all eternity. The Spirit, of course, being the third person who lives in this glorious communion. But let no one think, as we move on with John describing what the Word is, that the Word, because He is the Son and obeys the Father, is thereby less than fully God. John goes on to say in verse 1 that the Word was God. That's the third thing he says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, the grammar here is such that there can be no mistake that he is saying that He is fully God. He is telling us here that the Word is in very essence God. It's like saying that a coin was gold. You're telling what the coin is. What is its nature? It's gold. Well, the Son's nature, He is God. The Word is God. And I want you to consider that you cannot be God in any partial degree. Because by very definition, God is infinite. God is eternal. God is unchangeable. That's what God is. So He can know no deficiency or no imperfection of any kind being God. You can't just sort of be God. You're either God or you're not God. So to say that the Word is God is to say that He's fully God. So this is how John describes the nature of the one that he calls the Word. Then in verse 2 through 4, John goes on to speak of something of his work. He speaks of him as creator. There was already a clue that he was going to speak about him in relation to us as creator in verse 1 when he said that in the beginning, when he started out in the beginning, he was connecting, how is he associated with us? Well, he's before us. Well, I showed you how that ties in with Genesis 1:1. Well, now John repeats this again in verse 2. By the way, I should mention, this passage speaks about John. When it speaks about John, it's talking about John the Baptist. The John that I'm talking about is John the Evangelist, or John the one who wrote this gospel. So don't confuse the two Johns. I'm talking about John who wrote this gospel. Okay, so John showed us in verse 1 that he was in the beginning. He repeats this again in verse 2 when he says, He was in the beginning with God. So he's tying him in again with us. Then in verse 3, John describes him as the creator of all things, of absolutely everything outside of himself. There's nothing that exists that he didn't create except himself. That's the only thing that he didn't create, was himself. He makes it absolutely clear that nothing was self-created. Nothing was created by anyone else besides him. With these words, John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Self-creation is an absurd notion if you think about it. The Darwinists come up with self-creation. And here John tells us plainly who the real agent of creation is. It is the Word of God, the Son of God. The Father called all things into existence, and the Son executed the command of the Father as the Word of God and brought all things into existence. And so, because this is so, it follows in verse 4 that He is the source of all life and light. There would be no such thing as life or light if it were not for Him. He possesses light and life within Himself, in His very nature, from all eternity. It is His as a self-existing being. And He reproduces life and light in the things that He creates. We have life and light because He created it where it was not. Where there was darkness, no life, no light, He called into existence in that dark place life and light. And therefore, we are able to know and to think any thoughts at all, even to think, because He created us with a capacity to do so. He imparted to us a capacity that He Himself has, not to the same degree, but the same kind, light and life. You could not think of God if He had made you a stone, nor could you think of Him if He didn't give you, if He didn't reveal Himself to you, and if He didn't create other things for you to think about. He's the one who created life and light. He is the originator of it all. We would have none if He had not made it. It would not be. So you see how John describes then the nature of Him in our little phrase, or His, the word His, in the nature, in our phrase, we beheld His glory. He makes it very clear that He is none other than God our Creator. In doing this, John seems to be preparing us for the very astounding statement that he makes in verse 14, that this one, God the Creator, is the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. He tells us that the one whose glory we beheld is God the Creator, who became flesh and dwelt among us. John surprises us with this narrative. Now, most of you probably aren't very surprised because you're very familiar with this passage. It doesn't stand out so much, but look at it and how striking it would be if you were reading it for the first time. John has been all along here talking about the Word, describing Him as God who created all things. And then in verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. All of a sudden, he surprises us. He's been talking about this one in transcendent glory that's high above all things and that called all things into existence. He says, He became flesh and dwelt among us. So we're still looking at the He now. We've seen His nature, and now we look at the fact that He came in the flesh. Now, this is absolutely remarkable. He doesn't just say that He became a human being. I mean, that would be quite a lot in itself. But that He became flesh. The word flesh speaks especially of man in his weakness, in his dependency. In other words, the one who hung the stars in space is found nursing at his mother's breast, dependent on her for his very sustenance as flesh. The word flesh speaks, though, as I say, of even more than just human nature, but human nature in its weakened condition after the fall. Human nature as is that which perishes now and returns to dust. Human nature in itself, you see, does not perish and return to dust. It perishes and returns to dust because God put a curse upon man when he fell, when he sinned. So now there's death in the world and we return to dust. But so now we say, as the prophets, all flesh is grass. like withers up and turns to dust. The very author of life, then, is found in the condition of flesh that dies. And he does die. The author of life is found crucified on a cross. John further tells us that the Word came to dwell among us. He whose eternal habitation is in the heavens. The one who dwells in glorious realms that are invisible to us because we don't have the capacity to see God. He's too grand. We can't. He has to somehow reduce himself in some sort of vision or something for us to see anything of him at all. And then we aren't really seeing him. We're seeing some reduction of him. But he is saying that he who dwells in these glorious realms that are invisible to us in our capacity as human beings, came to crawl about on earth with us in our own habitation. A fallen and cursed habitation as it is. Now, we would naturally suppose that by coming in the flesh like this, that his glory was diminished. And in certain ways, his glory was veiled. There was a great condescension on his part. That's what Paul's focus is in Philippians chapter 2 when he says that he made himself of no reputation, came in the likeness of men. He's talking about how he left glories and how he was veiled when he came among us from all of his glory. But John's focus is not that. In this passage that we read, John is not looking at it from that perspective. He's looking at it from our perspective. And he is saying that when the Word became flesh, it was then that his glory was not veiled, but that his glory was most fully revealed to us. It was not to hide his glory that he became flesh and dwelt among us, but it was in order that his glory might be revealed to us. It was not until the Word became flesh that we beheld his glory. We couldn't behold his glory so well as we could when he became flesh and dwelt among us. Then we beheld his glory. So when we look at his glory, we're talking about his glory, the eternal Word's glory in the flesh dwelling among us. It is through the medium of the flesh that we beheld his glory. So to sum up this first point, when John says we beheld his glory, the word his refers to the Son of God made flesh. Okay, now we're ready to consider the second word, the word we. Now, who is the we that beheld his glory when John says we beheld his glory? Well, the we includes John and all those who were privileged to actually see Jesus when he lived and walked on this earth. John is not talking about what you might call spiritual seeing here. Do you know what I mean by spiritual seeing? You know, when you are, perhaps you were converted, maybe when you were listening to a sermon or something, and you say, I saw the Lord. And you don't mean that he came and walked around in front of you and that you saw him and talked to him, but you mean you came to perceive who he was. You came to understand him. There's nothing wrong with speaking like that and saying that you saw the Lord in that way. But that's not what John is talking about here. He's talking about actually seeing him with his physical eyes. He's talking about himself and those who were alive when Jesus became flesh and blood and dwelt among us. John was very opposed to a certain sect that had grown up in his day. John lived longer than a lot of the other apostles. And this sect taught that Jesus did not actually come in the flesh, but just was in the appearance of the flesh. These were called the Docetists. At the beginning of verse 14, John says that the one he has called the Word, or the Logos, truly did become flesh and dwell among us. In other words, he was not a phantom or an apparition, but one, as John says in the opening of his first epistle, if you go to 1 John chapter 1, he says, the one which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. You see, John labors with that language because he wants to make sure that you understand that he's talking about personal, physical contact with him. We touched him. We heard his voice. We saw him with our eyes. John had a genuine person-to-person contact with him, and so did others who were with John at that time. For a period of 3 years, the apostles walked with Jesus. So the we who beheld his glory are those who were alive when Jesus was on the earth and who saw him. But some of you who are alive today might say, but what about us? What do we do? We're left out. If this appearing of the Word in the flesh was so important and so significant, why did only one generation get to see it, only for a few years in the history of the world? Well, there is no need for any of you to feel cheated just because you didn't get to see him when he came in the flesh. The Lord has graciously made provision for you to know all that you need to know about the glory of Christ that was revealed when he came in the flesh. The Lord graciously and deliberately set apart certain men as apostles. They were appointed by God. Apostle means someone that is officially sent. And they were officially sent by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. First of all, they were called to walk with him while he was on the earth. And then they were appointed to give a complete record of all that they saw and heard concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostles are our eyes. Under God's care and superintendence, they have recorded in the Scripture everything that we need to know about Jesus Christ. Nothing is lacking. John also speaks of this in his first epistle. After he tells us that he and his fellow apostles saw him and heard him and touched him and all that, he adds in 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be made full. In other words, these apostles left us a record of what they saw and heard, of the glory that they saw and heard. And we, by looking at that record in the Scripture, can have the fullness of joy that they had. And have fellowship, the same fellowship that they have with the Father and with the Son. You see, this is God's way of revealing Jesus to us now. We are to come to the Scriptures that he has given us through the eyewitnesses of his apostles. This is how we come to know Jesus and behold his glory. We can't say that we have seen his glory in the same way that John says that he saw the glory of the Son with his own eyes. But we can say that we have seen it through the witness that God has given us, the record that he has given us in the Scriptures. And there's no disadvantage to this method. When Thomas refused to believe that Jesus had actually risen from the dead until he could see him, you know, he said, unless I see him and put my hand in the wounds and touch them, then I won't believe this. Well, Jesus, when Thomas said that, Jesus invited Thomas to come and see and touch, put your hand here in my side and in the wounds in my hands. But when that happened, Jesus pronounced a blessing on all those people that wouldn't see but would still believe. Listen to what he says. John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, to Thomas, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Jesus is saying there's a lot of people that aren't going to see me standing here with my wounds. But they're just as blessed because they believe. Thomas, you see, was, now follow this carefully, he was not supposed to believe without seeing. Because he was appointed to be an eyewitness for us. And it was his duty, it was his calling to see, so that then he could tell us as an eyewitness what he had seen and he had heard. But you see, with this blessing, Jesus shows us that all those who live in future times who would believe because of the record that the apostles gave would be blessed, just as blessed as those who actually saw. You must not ever say, my faith would be stronger if only I could have seen Jesus. No, you might have seen just bits and pieces of him when he came through your town and not know at all what you need to know. You might have even seen Jesus dying on the cross, but you would have had no idea how to interpret his death. It was a man, terrible suffering and so on. What more does it mean to me? But you see, with the apostles, we have not only the account of how he died on the cross, but we have it interpreted for us. What it means to us that he died for our sins. So with the scriptures, God himself has in his wisdom given you everything that you need to know about the revealing of Jesus Christ when he was here on the earth, so that you can have the full blessing of God. There's nothing omitted in the Holy Scriptures. They are wholly sufficient. So if you don't know him and know his glory, it's your own fault. So you see that even though John properly refers only to himself and his contemporaries when he says, we beheld his glory, it doesn't mean that you are excluded from the benefits of the revelation that John and his contemporaries saw. You are able to see it through the eyes of the apostles. In this qualified way, then, you can also say we have seen his glory in that spiritual way I talked about before. But there's one more thing we need to see about the we that saw Christ's glory before we move on. The we that beheld Jesus' glory had two very different reactions within it. That company that's called we who beheld his glory. John describes the first reaction in verse 10 through 11. When our Creator came to reveal his glory in human flesh, John says in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Not only did the people of the world not know their Maker when he came, John is saying, they didn't even know their Maker, but even his own covenant people, to whom he had revealed himself as their personal Redeemer, bringing them out of Egypt, gathering them to his people, giving them his ordinances, giving them prophecies concerning the coming of his Son, he says, they did not receive him when he came to his own. Now, this only goes to show us how deeply the depravity and the corruption of the human race extends. Here is the most glorious glory that was ever revealed on earth, and the people of the world had no regard for it. Now, the opera lover may think that there is something wrong with the hockey fan who can't see the glory of his favorite performance of The Marriage of Figaro. And the hockey player may wonder how the opera enthusiast can have no appreciation for the victory that his team won last week. And both may wonder how my neighbor can be so blind. How does he miss the glory of all this? Well, that's nothing much to that. It's nothing compared to the blindness and the corruption of the sons and daughters of this world who have God's glory revealed to them in their own flesh, brought so near to them and cannot appreciate it. You notice John doesn't say they rejected him, but he says they did not receive him. So he includes not only those who rejected him and drove him to the cross, but he includes also those that were just, they didn't care. They did not receive him. They didn't say, the glory of God is revealed. Death. What blindness, what depth of corruption, what death is in the human race. See, when Adam rebelled against God, the human race died. We became such that when our Creator came to us, we could not see his glory. Even God's own people rejected, or I should say, did not receive Him. Our death and corruption, this death and corruption characterizes the entire human race. In Adam, the Bible says, all die. But thanks be to God, John tells us about a second reaction to the revelation of the glory of God. Look at verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. Wonderful. There were some among the great mass of those who saw Jesus that did recognize the glory when they saw it, and they rejoiced when they saw it, and they received Him, and they believed on His name. That is, they trusted in Him as their God and their Redeemer. They looked to Him as the Son of God from heaven that had been sent from heaven to save them. When He said, I am come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly, they believed Him. And they came to Him to receive and obtain that new life. And we're told here that they were given the right to become the children of God. They were personally adopted into God's family, brought into His household, made joint heirs with the Son of God. It's an unimaginable privilege. Forever and ever, they will be members of God's household, children of God, living in communion with the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sharing in that love and communion that flows between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, giving and receiving love and service between with God back and forth and with one another back and forth, what we've been talking about on Sunday night, living in communion with God according to their capacity as creatures. Paul says of this adoption that it's a glory that has not yet been revealed, that the whole creation is longing for the manifestation of the sons of God, when this glory will come to its full climax, when the Lord Jesus returns, when it will be fully realized at the last day. It's a marvelous privilege, the right to become the sons of God. It was a privilege that was given to all who received Him when He came in the flesh. And it is given to all who since that time have believed the testimony of those who received Him. What we talked about before, the apostles wrote these things that we may have fellowship, that we may be made sons, that we may receive Him who was revealed, who believe on His name today. But how is it that these ones received Him when so many others rejected Him? Well, it might be better to say, how was it that those other ones rejected Him when He was so glorious? I mean, that's what was really shocking, that they didn't receive Him. Surely you would expect when the Maker and Redeemer came that they would all, in human flesh, that they would all receive Him and welcome Him. But in verse 13, John explains that receiving Him is not something that was natural even to those who did receive Him. It's not natural to anyone. Look at what he says, verse 13. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Receiving Him was not natural to anyone in our fallen condition. It was not of blood. It was not something that we inherited from our fathers, a tendency that we would receive the Son of God. It was not of the will of the flesh or the will of man. It was not something that you brought about by your own willpower, if you are one who has received Him. You see, the reaction of those who did not receive Him when His glory appeared is the natural reaction of fallen sinners, the whole human race fallen in Adam. We are all by nature, Ephesians says, the children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins. We are dead and we cannot make ourselves be born. We cannot make ourselves live again, be born again. The rejection of the Son of God proves that the human race is dead in its trespasses and sins. But John is saying that those who did received Him because they were born of God. It's not in them or in their corrupt nature, but God acted upon them to give them life, so that their eyes were open to see what they couldn't see before, what was there, but what they could not see, the glory of the Son of God as He is revealed in the flesh. They received Him because they were born of God. This is true of anyone who believes. If you're left to yourself, you'll be blind and dead. God's glory comes into the world. It's revealed. It's fully revealed to us in the Scriptures. You hear the Scriptures, and it's just nothing. You just don't receive it. But when you're born again, when God acts upon you, opens your eyes, changes your heart, then you see, and you come, and you believe. You receive Him, and He gives you the right to become the children of God. If God gives you life, if He causes you to be born again, then you see and believe. Well, now we get to the best part. Third point, what is that glory that John says we beheld when the Word became flesh? John tells us at the end of this verse, it was the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is presented to us as the one who comes to give us everything that we need, not just as human beings, but as fallen, corrupted, sinful human beings. His glory is that He is full of grace and truth for us, for sinners. He is bursting forth with it. He is like a fountain that's bubbling forth with grace and truth for all the world. It's flowing out of Him for all of us to receive. In verse 16, John says, of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Now, John's talking about those that received Him or were given the right to become the sons of God. The others just sit there like stones, and all of this grace flows out, and they don't absorb any of it at all. It just goes right by them. The picture is like that of a mighty rushing river where it says grace for grace, grace upon grace. One grace is coming after another. They're flowing and flowing like a rushing river of grace, just one right after another. There's always another one behind the one that just came. Of His fullness we have all received. In verse 17, John explains more what this means. He says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what did Moses do in the law? Well, Moses told us, he came, met us, as fallen sinners. When Moses came to God's chosen people, he came to them as fallen sinners, and he told them what was required of them according to God's standard, God's requirement, if they were to be accepted of God, if they were to be forgiven, if they were to be blessed with a right relationship with God, to be able to be the sons of God and to live in communion with God. Moses told them all that was required of them. And he told them that it was more than what they could provide for themselves, that they were incapable of providing it for themselves. He said, the word is near you, in your heart, in your mouth. And in the promises and sacrifices, he showed the people of that time that a sacrifice was required for their sins. You know, all the time they were killing bulls and goats and lambs, slaying them on the altar to say, you have to pay a penalty because you're a sinner. A penalty that you can't pay. Someone else is going to have to pay it. Here's a substitute in this animal. And of course, the people knew that those animals, or they should have known, were only pictures of what was really required. An animal cannot atone for your sins. And God made that clear because they had to offer them again and again and again. If their sins had been atoned for, it wouldn't have been done again and again. And through these Old Testament rituals, the law that was given by Moses, they were told what was required of them. And Jesus Christ was presented to them in a shadowy way. He had not yet come, you see, in truth. This is what the Bible is referring to often when it speaks about Him coming in truth. He came in reality. They had shadows and pictures of what was required before. They were told what was required. But now, grace and truth has come. the one who is the source, who bestows grace upon you, who gives you what you need in reality, not just in pictures, but in reality, has come. Now, we could have thought that God would send, who could have ever thought, I should say, that God would send His own Son? The Logos, the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity who dwelt in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, that He would send Him to be that divine sacrifice. Who could have thought that the Son would be willing to come, to assume our flesh in order that He might die the painful and shameful death of the cross and be cursed for us? He came in truth. He came for real. He paid the real price. The law came by Moses and told us what was required. But what? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He actually brought to us everything that God requires of us as fallen, ruined sinners, that we might have the adoption of sons. To all who receive Him, to them He gives the right to become the children of God. Now, through His coming, through the coming of the Son of God in the flesh, then we see the glory of God at its highest pitch. Brothers and sisters, do you want to see the glory of God? Then look at Jesus Christ come in the flesh. Yes, we might enjoy seeing some of the revelations of God's glory that were seen in the Old Testament, with the Mount Sinai, with thunder and lightning and dark clouds and the whole ground shaking and earthquakes all around, or Isaiah in the temple with God seated on the throne and cherubim all around Him and smoke filling the whole place. But that's nothing in comparison with the glory of God that was revealed when the Son of God came in the flesh. Because here we see the very essence of His glory in a way that is completely understandable to us, that He is full of grace and truth, that He is a God. What is He like? He's a God who overflows with the supplies of grace for miserable, rebellious sinners with what they truly need for forgiveness and eternal life. What a God He is! Now just look at the revelation of Him as we know Him, the Word who became flesh. And the Word made flesh, we see the glory of God's wisdom. He spoke as no man ever spoke. John's going to tell us that later. We were astonished, those who were on the earth, when at His gracious words and at the doctrine which He spoke, He taught us how to relate to God for all eternity in true wisdom as the sons and daughters of God. How perfect is the wisdom of our Lord! It is revealed, Christ made flesh. In the Word made flesh, we see the glory of God's power. We see Him in that little boat with the stormy sea, a result of the curse of God upon this earth because of our sin. And He commands wind and wave, "Peace, be still," and immediately it is silenced. And so we see the power of our great God revealed to us. And this is what He will do at the end of the world when He perfects this earth and puts an end to the curse. He will say, "Peace be still," and all will cease. What glorious power belongs to the Lord who came in our flesh. In the Word made flesh, we see the glory of God's justice and wrath. We see Him coming around the Pharisees who are noted for their godliness and for their piety, and exposing them for their hypocrisy and for their corruption, ripping through the facade of the outward righteousness that they had and showing what they were really all about. We see Him denouncing the wicked and pronouncing eternal judgment upon them. But above all, we see the wrath of God displayed when the Son of God hung from the cross, and we see what our sins deserved when He, the very Logos, the Word of God, died on that cross and bore the shame and the curse for our sake. We see the wrath and the justice of God what glorious justice and wrath belong to our God. There's no place to see it like in the cross, in the Word made flesh. In the Word made flesh, we see the glory of God's compassion. We see our Lord going about everywhere doing good, healing the sick, casting out demons, feeding the hungry, opening the eyes of the blind. But even more, that He should leave the glories of heaven and come here at all. We see the compassion of our God. And again, that He should go and die on the cross in order that we might be pardoned for no other reason but to give us life. Where is compassion like this to be found? It is in God alone. It is the glory of God. In the Word made flesh, we see the glory of God's responsiveness to faith. In that as many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God. We see the Syrophoenician woman, Gentile, coming to Him and pleading for His mercy, and Him saying, "Your faith is honored. Be it done according to your faith." We see how He promises that He will not cast out anyone that comes to Him, but will receive even the very worst sinner who comes to Him in order to receive life. Though we be great sinners, He rejects none who come to Him. He never did when He was on the earth. In the Word made flesh, we see the glory of God's patience. We see Him allowing Himself to be spit upon by His enemies, to be mocked and ridiculed and nailed to the cross, enduring the contradiction of sinners all of His days, when He might have easily called down fire and destroyed them in an instant. What long suffering that He waits before He judges. When men blaspheme Him in the earth, He waits in patience that He may be gracious. We could go on and on. But brothers and sisters, I am convinced that when we get to heaven, God will not have any greater revelation to show us than the revelation, the glory that John talks about that we saw when He came in the flesh. The difference will be that we will be changed and we will understand what that was all about. You see, for all eternity, for our sake, for the time we have a beginning, but we will continue for all eternity, God willed to make known to us Himself through that display of His glory in the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. And when we're in heaven, we will look back on what the Word made flesh did when He was among us. And we will understand from that better than any other thing that we see the glory of God. The essence of what He is and what He wants us to know is a God who is full of grace and truth. Yes, we will see splendid things about His majesty and the attendance of the angels and all of these things. But the greatest glory of all will be that of His grace and truth that were revealed on the cross. We will marvel at His glory as we have never marveled before, because we will be changed. We will understand it in ways that we do not understand it now. And we will rejoice to live in the intimate fellowship, the communion with our God. My friends, behold then the glory of God revealed in the flesh. He has been revealed to us in a way that we can fully understand. So don't make this fuzzy. Don't make the revelation of Christ fuzzy. That's what sinners do. It's not very clear to me. You know, don't resist the Word. This is clear. It's true. It's straightforward. God has been revealed to us. Come to the Scriptures. Pour through them. Read them. Study them. Look at Him. He is full of grace and truth. You can't miss it. Don't let your fear or your corruption make you fuzzy about what God has made clear. Come, believe, receive Him. You will not be disappointed. Rather, you will be brought to live in His house forever and ever. You will be made, given the right to be made a son of God, if you will receive the Lord Jesus Christ as He is revealed. You will be enraptured with the glory of His grace and truth to live in the sheer delight of His fellowship forever and ever. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what glorious things we have seen of our Lord Jesus Christ today, and how He came in the flesh. The one who is the very Son of God, the eternal God, who dwelt in your bosom from all eternity in that intimate connection with you, has come in the likeness of men. He has taken to Himself our flesh. And in that flesh, He has revealed your glory. Father, how else could have we known your love but through this great display? Father, we marvel at your wisdom that has designed all of these events, from our very fall at the beginning to the coming of Jesus Christ at the fullness of time, that your glory might be made known to your creatures, to your elect that you had chosen from before the foundation of the world. Father, we pray that you would grant us those receptive hearts, that we might come, that we might be pleased with the glory that is revealed, that we might not be dead and blind when the glory of God is shining all around us, when it is displayed so fully in the Scriptures. May we come and feast upon what is revealed to us here. May we delight in it and rejoice in it and be changed by it. Father, help us. Help us to communicate this glory to those around us, for we long for them to see it too. Not to be excluded from what has been given, but to come and delight in it with us. That we declare it to them that they may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. How we want the joy of the earth to be complete. And we know that the only way it can be is through knowing the Lord Jesus revealed to us in grace and truth. Father, we pray that you would bless us as we spend time with our families and with various ones during this holiday season. And that you would help us, O Lord, to make the most of the opportunity to tell them of the glories of our God. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw them to yourself. For we know that they can't receive you unless you change them. That they will remain blind and obstinate forever. Father, please be gracious to them. Work your work that only you can work. Father, we wish to thank you for all that you have done. We thank you for sending our Lord Jesus and for what he accomplished for us. We thank you for adopting us as sons. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us from every temptation, that we would express our gratitude through living a holy life. We would not go off in our own way, as if we are not your sons, but that you would help us to live as the children of God. Father, we pray that you would give us control of our tongues, that you would help us to be patient when we are pressed and crushed by the things of this world, that you would help us, Lord, not to speak harsh words to our neighbor, but to express genuine kindness and compassion, to show love and mercy to those around us. Father, we look to you because we know that we have these ideals, but that when we go out to live in the world, that so often we find we come short. We pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us for these sins, for they are great sins in the face of such glory as has been revealed to us, how we ought to be changed. We thank you, O Lord, for the hope that we have, and we pray that you would hasten the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that when we see him, that we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. We will understand what is in many ways dark to us now. Father, we thank you for that hope, and we pray that as we strive for that, that we would labor to be presented as his bride without spot and blemish in that day. We come to you now in hope because of the powerful name of Jesus and because of the Spirit that he has given to us to so work in us that we might be made what you have called us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's join together in singing a very familiar psalm, Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy not follow you all your life when you have the Lord Jesus Christ as your shepherd, who is full of grace and truth, whose glory we beheld when he came in the flesh. Receive now his blessing. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding of His greatness of His power toward us who believe. Amen.